during these Sundays when our minds are on the coming of Jesus Christ, we decided to turn back to that Old Testament book which so graphically depicts his coming hundreds of years before it happened and reveals in miraculous detail some of the great aspects of his birth and the purpose, primarily, the purpose for his coming. Last Lord's Day morning, we learned that he came to be a king. He came to reign over the earth in righteousness and truth. And those wise men were right when they came from the east, looking for him that had been born king of the Jews. And he would be more than king of the Jews. He would reign over the whole earth and shall someday yet return as king. But there is another purpose for his coming. Not only did he come to reign as king, he came to minister and suffer as a servant. The two are contradictory, at least it seems they are. But they're not really when we see the whole picture as Isaiah presents it. Will you turn this morning, first of all, to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 42, where we are first introduced to the suffering servant. This is just the brief introduction, and then we'll move over to chapter 52 and 53, where we'll see the great revelation of the suffering servant. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. That word, behold, is often used in the Old Testament to introduce and announce something new and important. And we get the idea that what we're about to hear is rather significant, both to its original readers, those folks to whom Isaiah ministered, and to us. Something new. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. Behold my servant. Now a servant in the Hebrew culture was basically somebody who did work. And many different people were referred to as servants. A slave was a servant. He had no will of his own. He had to live for the will of his master. But there were others called servants as well. In the book of Nehemiah, those who worship the Lord are called his servants, because they yield their wills to him. That's the essence of worship, you see. Any representative or ambassador of the Lord is called a servant. Any intimate of God, be it the angels, prophets, the nation Israel, they're all called God's servants. Well, now, who is the servant Isaiah is talking about in chapter 42 and verse 1? Whom he shall be talking about again when we get over to chapter 52 and 53. Who is this servant? The preponderant opinion among modern Jewish scholars is that this servant is the nation Israel. As a matter of fact, most modernistic critics of the Bible agree with that opinion of the Jewish scholars that this is the nation Israel. When Isaiah said in chapter 42, verse 1, behold my servant, he was saying, look at my people Israel. Now there's a good reason for that interpretation, because Israel is called the servant of the Lord both before and after this immediate context. In chapter 41 and verse 8, if you want to turn back a page, we read, but thou, Israel, art my servant. The Jewish people were God's servant. Over in chapter 44 and verse 1, 44:1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Sounds almost like chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, whom I have chosen. You see, there is good reason contextually for identifying the servant of the Lord as the nation Israel. But as we read through these last chapters of Isaiah, we get the idea that Israel as God's servant was a faithless servant and a sinful servant and an unsuccessful servant at doing what God commissioned her to do. Whereas this one is altogether different. And beside that, this servant seems to be one person. Notice the third person singular pronouns applied to him here in Isaiah 42. I have put my spirit upon him, verse 1. He shall bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 2. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. That's talking about his gentleness rather than the overbearing spirit. Verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax or a dimly burning wick shall he not quench. He, again. He shall bring forth justice and truth. Again, that verse 3 is talking about his gentleness. He says he's meek and lowly, and you can come to him and find rest for your soul. He's not going to break you. He's not trying to destroy you. He wants to give you release and redemption. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set justice in the earth, and the coasts shall wait for his law. This isn't the nation Israel. This is a person. This is a different servant we're talking about here. This is no faithless failure. This is a servant who is a supreme success. Who is he? Well, he's the same one as the one we saw revealed last week. We saw in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, an individual, a child born, a son given, who would reign in righteousness and truth and justice among the nations. And right here we see in verse 1, he's going to bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, he'll set justice in the earth. Sounds the same, doesn't it? We notice back there in chapter 11 that he would rule over the Gentiles and they would come to him to find rest. And again, we have a mention of the Gentiles here. Verse 1, he shall bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, the coasts shall wait for his law. The coasts of the islands of the sea. Talking about the Gentile nations of the world. He's the same one. And just as we saw him identified as the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 9 and chapter 11, so again, we cannot escape the conclusion that the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42 is none other than Jesus Christ. You can keep your finger in Isaiah and turn over to Matthew chapter 12, and you'll see indisputably that the servant of the Lord here is none other than the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. The Lord is now arousing the ire of the Pharisees because of his gracious healing and his penetrating teaching. And so in verse 14 of Matthew 12, they hold a council to decide how they're going to destroy him. But Jesus knew it and withdrew from them in verse 15 and charged them that they should not make him known. Now look at verse 17. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show justice to the Gentiles." Sound familiar? "He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth justice into victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." There he is, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were not sure, we could turn over again to Acts chapter 8 and follow an Ethiopian eunuch returning one day from worshiping in Jerusalem to his homeland in Africa. And he was reading from the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah as he traveled. And he didn't understand what he was reading. And God told Philip to go down there to the desert and draw near to the chariot. And he climbed up into the chariot, it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, and he began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53, and he preached unto him Jesus. There is no doubt in our minds, the suffering servant of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah may be the nation Israel, but there's a second servant, a person, one man. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now will you turn over, please, to Isaiah 52 now, as we move into this great passage that describes his suffering. We're going to begin in chapter 52 and verse 13 with a little section which really sums up all of chapter 53 and gets us into this subject of the suffering servant. And it presents to us a paradox, a contradiction, a mystery about the servant. It's really incongruous to the human mind. We cannot fathom what we read here. Let's call it the riddle of the servant. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant." Here he is again. "He shall deal wisely, and he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." The servant of the Lord is going to be magnified and exalted. So exalted that it takes three different ways of telling us how high and supreme and majestic and glorious he's going to be. He's going to be exalted and extolled and be very high. That sounds like he's pretty high. Pretty exalted, wonderful, majestic, supreme. But verse 14 sure doesn't sound very high. It says, "As many were astounded at thee." His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It doesn't sound like a glorious being at all, does it? That word astounded or astonished, the old King James says astonied. It means literally to hold one's mouth in horror, as if you look at something, maybe a very violent scene, and it's so affectionate, and you cover your mouth in astonishment. That's what shall happen, it says. They were astonished at the sight they saw, and it's a horrible sight. What was that sight that these people see prophetically? It's the sight of the eternal Son of God, the child that was born, the son that was given back in Isaiah 9, hanging on a cross, bearing in his own body the sin, the depths of degradation of the entire human race. And it was a horrible sight to behold. Only the people who stood around that cross could really understand the depths of agony of the soul of this one who bore in his body the guilt and penalty and debt of our sins. They alone could fathom it. The sorrow and anguish of heart when this one who enjoyed eternal fellowship with his Father cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Only they could see the look on his face, the agony reflected on his face that came from his very soul. "So marred was he more than any man in his form, more than the sons of men." What does it mean? Well, it could refer to disfigurement at the hands of the angry Roman soldiers who pummeled him and beat him and spit on him and crowned him with thorns. It could be the brutality evidenced on his face. But I think it's a whole lot more than that. It's the agony that showed on his face. Unparalleled, inhuman suffering, such as the world has never seen before or since. It's the agony of one bearing the sins of the human race. And his appearance was distorted from that of an ordinary man. That's what it means. There's a note in the New Scofield Reference Bible that says this: the literal rendering presents a shocking picture. "So marred from the form of man was his aspect that his appearance was not that of a son of man." That is, not even human. We see glowing, glorious pictures of Jesus hanging on that cross. And I think they're probably a little prettier than what it really was. Isaiah said it would be a horrible sight. It would cause people to gasp in horror when they see the agony reflected on his face. No one can even begin to understand that kind of agony, because we're mortal men. And he, God the Son, separated from God the Father, bearing in his own body all the punishment that my sin deserved, that was agony. His visage was marred more than the sons of men. Now that's a very low depth. Here we have a glorious exaltation in verse 13 and the depths of degradation and shame in verse 14. This is a riddle, I tell you. And in verse 15 we see the very reverse again. "So shall he," and many Bible scholars believe this should be translated "startle" rather than "sprinkle." "So shall he startle many nations, and the kings of the earth shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." They're closing their mouths again, but it's something different this time. It isn't a horrible sight at all. They're going to see something they refused to see heretofore, something they would not admit up till this point. They're going to see that beautiful babe in a manger who is now Almighty God in flesh, returning in power as the King and as a glorified judge who's going to mete out judgment on sin and sinners when He returns. And He's going to startle them. He's the King, the returning King. He's also the suffering servant. And the riddle is presented to us, high and exalted, low and marred, here in this introductory section in verses 13 to 15 of Isaiah 52. Now, we spent a whole Sunday on the coming King. So let's see the amplification of verse 14 as it's found in chapter 53. We've seen the riddle of the servant. In the first three verses of chapter 53, we see the rejection of the servant. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It seems as that almost in prophetic anticipation, sad anticipation of His rejection by many, the prophet begins to write, "Who hath believed our report?" Some in Jesus' earthly ministry believed, but the great majority rejected Him. They had the Scriptures. They had the testimony of Jacob that He would be born of the tribe of Judah. They had the testimony of Micah that He would be born in Bethlehem. They had the testimony of Isaiah that He would come of a virgin. They heard the story of the angels singing and announcing His birth on that lonely Judean hillside. They heard the story of the Magi from Persia who came to find the King of the Jews. They heard the ministry of John preparing the way and proclaiming Him as the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. They heard the voice from heaven one day, the voice of God Himself saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They even heard the testimony of demons who said, "This is the Christ." They heard His own testimony fall from His mouth of whom He was and from where He came, and that He had come from eternity and from the presence of His Father. They heard all of this. They saw His miracles, and yet the great majority of them rejected Him. And they did not just reject His report or His message. They rejected His very person. In verse 2 we read, "For He shall grow up before Him like a tender plant." That tender plant referred to a little bush that would spring up when a low-lying branch made contact with the soil. And it was a term used with derision and scorn. Kind of a bush on the backside of a berry patch or something. Just a term of contempt. The idea that really he's nothing but a hillbilly, you know. Just a term of scorn and contempt. And he was born of a humble woman, and he was born in a dirty stable, and there is no beauty in him at all. He's like a root out of dry ground, it says. I've begun to learn what a root out of dry ground is all about since I moved to California. I know what it's like to grow something in dry ground. Planted a little grass a couple months ago in the fall and watered it real well and took care of it and thought it had taken root, and so I just kind of forgot it for about 2 weeks, and it started to die, and I couldn't understand why it was dying. So I went to Dan Olson, who's the expert on growing things around here, and I said, "Dan, my grass is dying. I don't understand it." He said, "When was the last time you watered it?" I said, "2 weeks ago." He said, "This isn't the Garden of Eden, you know." Well, I've learned that now. This isn't the Garden of Eden. A root out of dry ground. Not a very pretty picture, is it? Something straggly looking and half dead. Leaves dried up and falling off. That's the way he's received by the people of Israel. "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant," just an old bush in the backside of a berry patch, "and like a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He was turned aside because he wasn't what they expected. Now, there are some people who use this verse to try to tell us that Jesus was an ugly man. I don't think that's true. When we see he had no form nor comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him, I think Isaiah is referring to the fact that he wasn't what they expected. They wanted someone to come in robes of regal glory and with royal majesty. And he didn't have the appearance of a king. He was just a lowly carpenter. He didn't look like a king. And so they rejected him. They were insulted that he should say he was their king. He was God the Son. Kind of felt like Goliath must have felt when they sent little David out there to fight him. He laughed. You send me this boy? He was insulted. That's what they were. They were absolutely insulted over this whole thing. They were looking for someone with royal appearance. But is not this the carpenter's son, they asked? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth, they asked? He wasn't what they expected, so they rejected him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Despised and rejected. Treated with disdain and contempt. Laughed at, scorned, jeered. They taunted him even as he hung on the cross and said, "If you be the Son of God, come down." They taunted him and rejected him. This is the one, incidentally, whose birth we're celebrating this Christmas season. The world doesn't like to hear this story. They love the nativity scene and the pretty little babe in the manger. It's a precious thing to us who know him. But don't forget, that beautiful little child in the manger was the suffering servant of Jehovah who came to experience the contempt of men and to die in our place and for our sins. This is the babe of Bethlehem, rejected of men. Well, if the riddle of the servant baffles us, and the rejection of the servant saddens us, what we read about in verses 4 through 6 excites and thrills our souls. It's the redemption which the servant provided. You see, all this suffering predicted here by Isaiah has a purpose. There's a reason for it. Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Let me just go back and say a word about him bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Does that mean that Jesus died so that we would be healed from all our diseases in this life? There are some who are teaching that today, you know. And I think that's a very dangerous and misleading doctrine. And it's really confused a lot of people. And it's caused some to really lose their faith. That is not what it is teaching. Let me show you why some people think that it's teaching that. If you'll keep your finger there in Isaiah 53 and turn over again to Matthew chapter 8. I'd like to show you something. Matthew chapter 8. Verse 16. "When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with demons. And he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying," and here's our verse, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And so they say, you see, Jesus came to heal our sicknesses. And since this is a context of his death, then he must have died so that we may not be sick. And if we're sick, it's because, always because, we haven't believed him to get well, or there's sin in our lives. Not necessarily so. The very context they use to prove it disproves it. Because it tells us in Matthew 8 that that passage was not fulfilled at his death, but during his life, doesn't it? See how easy it is to twist the word of God and make it say what we want it to say? But if we just look at it in its context, the problems are solved, really. That part of Isaiah 53, according to Matthew 8, is fulfilled in Jesus' life when he went about doing good and healing the sick. He didn't die to deliver us from all our sicknesses in this life. Well, ultimately, in eternity, we're going to be delivered from them, so his death does do that. But that's not what Isaiah was talking about. In that part of the verse, he went about bearing the sicknesses of people, burdened with their griefs and their sorrows and their sicknesses and with death, and remedying those situations during his earthly life. Now we get to his death in Isaiah 53. It says, we did esteem him stricken, the end of verse 4, smitten of God and afflicted. Now he's dying, you see. And why? What was the purpose for it? Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And it must be a spiritual healing there, a healing from sin sickness, from the consequences and guilt and bondage and horror of our sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What was the purpose for his rejection? Is that he might die for our sins and provide us redemption, deliverance, release from our sin. You see, this is the purpose for his coming. It's not a happy thought. Sin is not a happy thought at Christmas time. You say, Pastor, can't you talk about something happier at Christmas than sin? Well, look what Isaiah talks about when he predicts the birth of this child, the giving of this son. It's that he came to die, and he came to die for sin. Sin is a very present problem at Christmas time. May I remind you of that, please? Maybe it's not a very happy subject, but it's very much with us. Thursday, one of our families was heading north, taking four Christian Heritage College students home for the holidays to the state of Washington. They hardly got out of the city when a drunken driver veered off the road passing them and tried to get control of his car and reared back and plunged into them. Did it twice, and the second time flipped their van over, and three of them are in the hospital this morning. And those four students who were going home for the holidays are now confined to Escondido. Sin is very much with us this Christmas season. People think that joy and happiness is getting drunk. No. Joy and happiness is knowing redemption from sin by putting our trust in the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who came to die. He himself said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. And I repeat, the world doesn't like to hear about this phase of the Christmas story, that the lovely child in the manger came to bear our ugly, vile, vicious sin against an infinitely holy and righteous God. When you're celebrating Christmas this season, don't forget the redemption he provided, will you? Don't forget the fact that this precious child in the manger came to die for our sins. The emphasis on in Isaiah 53 just keeps recurring. We went our own way, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verses 7 to 9, we see the resignation of the servant to the will of his father. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. This verse refers to the inhuman mistreatment that Jesus experienced before his death. Shoved maliciously from one mock trial to another, beat and pummeled and spit upon and crowned with thorns, and yet he took it all like a lamb. A lamb doesn't make a sound when it's being led to its slaughter. A sheep that's standing there before the shearers doesn't make one noise of protest, even if it's cut or accidentally bruised in some way. It just stands there. That's the way the Lord Jesus died for our sins. He didn't resist. There was absolute and complete resignation to the will of the Father. My, what miraculous detail Isaiah predicted 700 years before it happened. How could we help but believe that this is God's Word, and it reveals to us God's Son who came to die in our place and pay for our sins? Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Seems to refer to the violence that surrounded these last hours of his death before he was cut off from the land of the living. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. There it is again. He died for our sins. Verse 9, And some would appoint his grave with the wicked, is the way it's translated by some. But with the rich he was in his death, because he had no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Some wanted to just take him and bury him in, you know, with the wicked in the potter's field, but he was with the rich in his death because there was no deceit found in him. You see how God even overruled the designs of men to fulfill his word in every intricate detail, miraculously, so that we would know reading this today that this is in truth God's Son, who in fact did come from heaven's glory to die for our sins. He voluntarily let them bury him. But a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea came and requested the body and put him in his own special garden tomb. What a beautiful place it is. The Lord Jesus submitted to it all for us. But what a sad Christmas it would be if this were the end of our story and we had to stop here in verse 9 and leave a dead Christ in a cold tomb. Thank God that's not the end of the story. In verses 10 and 11 we read of the resurrection of the servant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he put him to grief. But when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days. And we have right there in those words, he shall prolong his days, one of the great Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are two major ones. Thou shalt not leave his soul in Sheol, nor suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's one in the Psalms. This is the second great prediction of his resurrection in the Old Testament. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The grave can't hold him. I'm sure that the disciples must have wondered how this mystery would be fulfilled during those 3 days Jesus spent in the tomb. But God overrules again to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, and brings him forth from the tomb, the victor over sin and Satan and death. We read in verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The resurrection is God's seal of approval on Christ's death for our sins. He saw it all and he's satisfied, and he raised Christ from the dead to prove that he's satisfied, so that we now can be justified. Do you see it? By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Since he bore our sins on the cross, he can declare us righteous. The sin is paid for. And it's all right here in prophecy, right down to the very last intricate detail. Because that's why he came. But here we come full circle in verse 12. We're back from the suffering servant to the coming gloriously reigning king. Here's the reward of the servant. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. There it is again. And he bore the sin of many. There it is again. And he made intercession for the transgressors. He's coming back again. And God's going to give him a reward. It's the privilege of reigning over the earth in righteousness and truth. He's going to come back, and God's going to divide him a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong. Another indication of his reign. Psalm 2, verse 8, God says to his son, ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. See it? I will divide him a portion with the great. It's his coming reign once more. Here he is, the suffering servant, the coming king. And you can know him and share his eternal life and rule and reign with him and enjoy him forever, if you will receive him as the suffering servant. That's the message of Christmas. The child in the manger came to bear the sins of those who would trust him and provide for them eternal life, so that they could enjoy his presence forever and rule and reign with him when he returns. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Maybe you've missed the kernel of Christmas all these years, the very heart and soul of its meaning. Maybe you've been going to Christmas programs and to church on Christmas Sunday for years and years, and you've really never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died in your place and paid for your sin. That's why he came, dear friend. That's what Christmas is all about. Won't you trust him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we ask you that in these moments, those who have yet to make this most important decision of life will be willing to do so and open their hearts in utter trust, simple faith to the Lord Jesus. Will you remain with me in an attitude of prayer for a moment? May I ask you personally, don't answer out loud, but answer in your own heart, with heads bowed and eyes closed. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Knowing him brings what Isaiah called justification. By his knowledge shall he justify many. That means, do you have the assurance that God has declared you to be righteous enough to enter heaven? That's what justification is. You don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. We're all sinners. We can't earn God's favor. We can't make ourselves acceptable to him by trying to be good. We've got to admit our sin, that the suffering servant paid for our sins, and then trust him. That's what it means to know him. Receive him as our own personal Savior. Put our trust in him as the one who can forgive us and assure us of heaven. Won't you do that right now? Pray something like this in the quiet of your own heart. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that. I know I can't earn my forgiveness. I understand now that you died in my place. You paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart and save me. Deliver me from sin. What a blessed time of year it would be to come to know Jesus Christ personally. And that babe in the manger will become more than just a lovely scene to you. It will become the hope of your eternal redemption, the assurance of eternity in God's presence. Father, we pray that you'll move among us with great power and conviction. Bring some to personally know our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.